Welcome to the Sermon Podcast by Church of the Nazarene. Stay tuned for the latest updates and new episodes by subscribing. Find us on Apple Podcasts and Spotify. Join us live every Sunday morning at 9 on our YouTube channel. For in-person worship, join our English services at our Harrisonburg and Elkton campus at 9 and 10:30. Or our Spanish service at our Harrisonburg location at 11:45. Explore Celebrate Recovery every Monday night at 6 o'clock. Thank you for tuning in.
Today, as we dive in, we're going to continue our teaching series within the book of Hebrews called Christ Above All. But as we begin, I want to start with a story from the life of Jesus. And it's really one of the last stories that we have from his time here on earth. And we find this story in Luke 23, if you want to go ahead and make your way there. So Luke 23, if we were trying to catch up with the narrative of the gospel, this is the scene of the crucifixion. The three crosses upon the hill of Calvary, Jesus in the center and two criminals on the side. As we would come into the story, the soldiers have already cast lots for Jesus' clothes in fulfillment of the prophecy. Some of the bystanders are insulting Jesus for his claims to be able to save the world, but now he can't save himself. And so the taunts are coming in the scene. And the two criminals in Mark's gospel, it actually records that both criminals are joining in the taunting or the jeering, if you will, of Jesus. And so that's where we arrive at the scene in Luke's gospel at chapter 23, verse 39, and we're going to begin there. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then this criminal says something amazing. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. What we see in this story is that one of these guys has had a change of heart. Whether it was something that he saw in Jesus, something that he heard him say, something has touched him, and he's changed his mind. And it's with a change of heart and a dying plea, this man says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answers him and says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a beautiful and powerful story of what Jesus has done. This man who was condemned to die found life in his final moments through Christ. With no further conversation, we don't see any other dialogue take place. We're left to assume that in this very moment, as we are here worshiping together, that this criminal is experiencing the eternal life in the heavenly realm with Jesus. He experienced life. And it reminds us of the power of the gospel of Jesus to save us through faith in him. And as we see the beauty of this story and we can almost wrestle with its simplicity, therein can lie a subtle challenge to us, can it? You see, this guy, this criminal on the cross, he makes no promises to change his ways. How could he? It's too late. He offers no apology for what he's done. You don't end up crucified for no reason. He wasn't baptized, he didn't join the church, he didn't give to the offering, he didn't read his Bible. But yet, he made it. He made it. And there's a point in that, in some of our wrestling and experience, where a tired and cynical part of us can want to ask the question, oh, come on, really? Like that's all that he had to do. Have you ever been there? You ever wrestled with that? You see, this text can be challenging because so often I find and we find ourselves trying to do all those things that we just mentioned. trying to pray, trying to read our Bible more, to be a good person, to give up the bad habits, to do all those things. And yet this guy cuts to the front of the line because he says, Jesus, remember me. Oh. Have you ever thought about that? The truth of this story. Have you ever felt that before? You ever wrestle with feelings of not being good enough? You ever wrestle with feelings that you're not doing enough for God to really be pleased with you? Maybe you wrestle with the enemy and his taunt to you is saying, no, 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 you've done too much. God could never forgive you. You ever been there? What challenges us, what challenges me in this story is to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus. That what saves us is Him. Is Him. You see, in the Old Testament story of God's people, they related to God through obeying the Ten Commandments, through sacrifice, through offerings, through the old covenant law of Moses. But what Jesus has secured for us is a new way, a new covenant relationship, a way to be in relationship with God Himself. A relationship that is based on what He has done and not what we can muster up. And friends, that changes everything. It changes everything. As we continue in our teaching series in chapter 8 of Hebrews, we're going to find the author unpacking this very truth for his original audience. You see, they were facing the pressure of persecution for the name of Jesus, and these once Jewish believers who've now converted to Christianity, under the pressure, they're considering turning back to their Jewish roots to escape. And so the message from the writer of Hebrews comes into that context, and it's loud and clear. He says, there is no life in the old way of doing things. There's no life there. The only source of salvation, the only source of relationship with God is in Christ alone. He is above all. And so how about you today? Do you believe the simple truth of the gospel? That salvation is found by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's true, and it's the good news that we celebrate today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks today for your word. We give you thanks today for your son, Jesus, our great high priest, as we've been studying the book of Hebrews. And so, Lord, today as we dive into this text, it's dense, it's weighty, it challenges us with Old Testament ideas that we aren't always accustomed to. But, Lord, there's a promise in your word that says it never returns void. And so, Lord, as we work through the text today, we would pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would search our hearts, Lord. We want today to be a day of searching, of evaluation under your careful eye, Lord. That you would reveal any places where we're trusting in our works or trusting in ourselves or where the taunt of the enemy has us forfeiting our inheritance in you. So Lord, come, speak to us, search our hearts, give us ears to hear in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your copy of Scripture, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 1. And what's happening, if you were following the flow of thought, is that the writer of Hebrews, he's been building this argument, if you will, this idea of Jesus as great high priest, and he's about to put the finishing touch on that argument, if you will, and that's what we see here in verse 1 and 2. So we'll read those verses and comment together. He says in verse 1, now the main point of what we're saying is this, we do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. And so the author has done a lot of work in previous chapters unpacking and qualifying and describing Jesus's priesthood, how he's the eternal high priest, how he is the Son of God. He is, yes, priest, but he is also king. He is a different kind of priest. And so the crowning argument, if you will, is he's saying, this is so, this is true, this is who we have in Christ Jesus ministering before the very throne of God. He's at the place of authority, the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he's kind of crowning this idea that he's been building for several chapters. And what we notice is he's taking it further. He's setting up a contrast, if you will, between the earthly tabernacle that they were used to and the heavenly realms, which is the reality. And so he's stepping up. He's elevating Jesus' ministry because he's contrasting the heavenly realm to the earthly. And he's going to build on that here in just a little bit, and we'll get there. But verse 3, he continues and he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, to have something to offer. And so the job of the high priest was to be a mediator, if you will, from the people to God's presence. And they were to offer gifts and sacrifices in the tabernacle and then in the temple when they had it stationary. And so Jesus, as the great high priest, he does not offer animal sacrifices or some other gift. Jesus offers himself, the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. So contrast how Jesus is superior. He's above all. He is not only the great high priest, he is the ultimate sacrifice. So the writer continues in verse 4. He says, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. What he's doing here is saying that because Jesus wasn't of the right family line, he could not have been a priest in the normal sense, if you will. And so the author wants to get the point across that Jesus is no normal high priest, that this was the divine plan, the divine revelation and appointment of God, that Jesus is the great high priest and he serves in the heavenly realms, the very presence of God. And so we're building and we're building. And as we continue in verse 5 through 8, he's going to continue this contrast between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And he says, they, the earthly priests, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. So the author here is quoting a verse from Exodus. He says, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. Let's pause for a minute. Let's rewind in the story of God's people. This is a dense, this is a technical text. We're getting used to it now. This is week 4, but it's still hard to work through. So let's rewind in the story of God's people. Let's go all the way back to the time of the Exodus. So God's people are under bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, and God, through Moses, calls them out. He's calling his people out to him. And of course, we have the Red Sea where God miraculously provides for his people and declares a decisive victory over the Egyptian Empire. And so we see that God is calling his people. He's inviting them into relationship to be in a special and unique relationship to himself. He's calling them into a covenant relationship. Now, covenant, I don't know about you, it's not a word that I transact with every day. We normally are used to contracts, right? I'm going to contract with a plumber. They're going to come fix the pipes, and I'll pay them for their service. It's an exchange of goods, if you will. Well, that's different than a covenant. You see, a covenant is a relational agreement where both parties are in agreement that they are going to give of themselves to the relationship that they have outlined, to the terms, if you will, of that agreement. You would think of maybe the most common place we interact with covenant is in the covenant of marriage. when a husband and a wife exchange vows to one another, they say covenantal language like, I promise to be faithful to you whether richer or poorer, sickness or health, I will be by your side. That's covenant language. That's regardless of if you're there to reciprocate, I am pouring in to this relationship. Covenant. And so that's the picture of what God is inviting his people into. And so as God calls them through the Red Sea and leading them through the wilderness, they end up at Mount Sinai where God gives Moses kind of the terms and conditions. He outlines this relationship for his people. This is what we know as the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant. It's best summarized, it's outlined in the Ten Commandments. It's a covenantal relationship. And so this story, within this story, God also gave the people a place to meet with him. And this is where we struggle to wrap our minds around this. He gave them the tabernacle. So if you wanted to go and encounter the presence of God directly and go into worship, you had to go here. This is the way that in this relationship God prescribed his people. And so the priests, they worked here. This is where they offered the gifts and the sacrifices. This was where you came to worship. And so what we see here is that this story was everything for the people of Israel. And so the readers of Hebrews, they were once Jews. They once understood their identity, their nationality, their faith, their calling was this story. This was who they are. But they have found Jesus. They've placed their faith in him. And so if you think about the context, think about being a Jewish reader in the first century that's hearing these words. The author is ever so carefully, ever so respectfully undoing everything you've ever thought about before. I mean, if you think about it in verse 5, the author is saying that the normal priestly activities, this would have been your going to church. This is how you related to the Lord. The normal priestly activities are happening at a tabernacle. That's only a copy. It's only a replica of the real thing. It's not real. It's not the real thing. The point is that the tabernacle they love so much, it was only pointing them to a different reality. It was never to be the real thing. Where Jesus is now is the true tabernacle, the true place of worship. And if that wasn't enough, the author continues and he's again undoing this thing for them. He says that the old covenant, what defined life and relationship for them, he says it doesn't even work. You're going, I mean, this was pulling at their heartstrings. And you see, the author's implying that it didn't even work. If it had been working, God wouldn't have needed to do something new. And of course, the issue with this old covenant was not the substance of it. It was that God's people couldn't remain faithful to their part of the deal, to their relationship. They never would pour themselves out faithfully as God had poured himself out. And so if God was desiring relationship with his people, he was going to have to do something new. A new covenant. And friends, that's what we have in Christ. A new covenant. And that's what the author is unpacking in our text. And to show this, to bring more of their story around, he's about to quote the prophet Jeremiah. And this is the single longest quote in the New Testament. It's right here. And he's showing the essence and the move of what God is doing in relating to his people. And we see there in the second half of verse 8 through verse 12. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant." What was wrong with the first covenant? They did not remain faithful. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So this new covenant is going to be different, but it still will be initiated by God himself. God's people couldn't hold up their end of the deal. They couldn't remain faithful in their relationship. And in a sense, they left God standing there all alone. They were not faithful. And the consequence of that decision is that they were ultimately exiled into Babylonian captivity. If this relationship, if God was going to have a meaningful relationship with his people, something was going to have to be different. And what we'll see, what had to be different was us. Was us. Let's continue in verse 10. He says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." New covenant. New covenant. This is offering the people of God the promise of relationship through a transformed heart and mind, through the forgiveness of sins and an intimate relationship with God himself. Our only mediator is Christ. It's Christ. Whereas before, the presence of God was found in the tabernacle and required purification and ceremony to enter in, what is required now is that we place our faith and trust in Jesus as our great high priest, as our Lord and Savior. We receive his life. The presence of God is not distant and sought after. When we come to Jesus, it's within us. That's good news. It's within us. And he gives us a new heart. The life of Christ is born within us and we are changed. We are changed and our sins are forgiven. Friends, this is how we relate to the Lord. Is that how you relate to him today? It's the power and the message of Jesus Christ to transform your life. Be known within you that you would be different. That you would be different. This is the new covenant. The author concludes this section by kind of rounding it out, if you will, and he says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And a lot of scholars think that it's this text that dates Hebrews to being written before the fall or the destruction of the temple, because it's written as if this is still happening. But what we see here is the old covenant, the old way, it's not lying around there as option B. And so what these faithful followers were wrestling with under the pressure of persecution, they're thinking about going back, and he's saying, no, 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 there's nothing there. It's done. It's no good. You know, we, like, if you get a new cell phone, you keep your old one in the drawer somewhere in case your new one dies, right? This is not going to work like that. He's saying it's fulfilled in Christ. There's no life there to return to. This is the way. Salvation is in Christ alone. There's no life out there. How are we doing? Let's all take a deep breath. Oh, wow. It's Hebrews, right? This is a dense text. Check on your neighbor. Are they still awake? Are they good? Give them a gentle nudge if they're not, okay? Gentle, don't startle them. This is a dense and technical text that is using concepts and language that we don't normally associate with, right? So if we were going to try to zoom way out, if we were going to zoom way out and try to summarize this, what would that be? What would that look like? What is a way we can grab a hold of this thing? And I know you're going to give me like a rolling eye look for this, but I think if we were going to summarize this, you could simply say Christ is above all. You're going, wow, it took you how many weeks? That's the name of the series. But think about it, okay? So throughout this chapter, the author has gone to great lengths unpacking the story and bringing in prophecy and all of those things. He's shown that Jesus is the superior high priest, Christ above all. He's shown that he is ministering in the true and better tabernacle. And he's also showing that he is the mediator of a new and better covenant. At every point, the author is establishing and saying, Christ is above all. Christ is above all. And so to the original audience that's wrestling with this thing, that's in the throes of persecution, this had to be hard to hear. But he's saying, friends, there's no life out there. There's nowhere to go if you turn away from Jesus. And friends, that message is still true for us today. There's no life out there. There's nowhere to turn and find relationship with the Father but through him. You say, so what's in this thing for us? Now, like, I don't have a lot of coffees with people who are really wrestling with going and converting to Judaism. It's just not something I encounter a lot. So I don't know that that's our big number one struggle with this text. So what is it for us? What should we see here? What do we take away? As I've thought through this and prayed about this, I think it's the simplicity of the message. I think it's the simplicity of the message that poses us with the question, do I really believe this? Do I really believe the story of Jesus? And you would say, well, yeah, I mean, we're here. Hello, I'm in church. Do we really believe it? That Jesus gives us a new heart. That he does something notably different within us. Do we really believe, do we stake our life on the truth that we are forgiven in Christ? Do we believe that? You see, I think we face a temptation of the enemy, a tactic of the enemy, that wants to play on our insecurities, that wants to play on our doubts, that wants to play on our anxieties. Because a temptation, a work of the enemy will begin to whisper that lie that says you're not good enough. You're not doing this thing right. You're not reading your Bible enough. You don't know what everybody else knows. You're not a real Christian. You're not fill in the blank. You see, I think we hear a temptation that says you're not enough. And we doubt, and we fear. And friends, we don't have to because of this message. Have you ever been there? We begin to be tempted to be lured away into thinking that it's Jesus and something else. It's Jesus and my works. It's Jesus and. And the message of Hebrews 8 cuts right across that and says, it is Christ alone. Do you believe that today? I want to share a video with you. It's one of my favorites. So you've seen it before. You're going to see it today, and you'll probably see it again. So sorry, not sorry. But it is this message. It cuts across this idea of Jesus and. And friends, if you know what it's like to be tormented by the enemy that says you've done too much or you've done too little, you're not enough, there's freedom in this truth, okay? Let's watch.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we're just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther says most of your Christian life is outside of you, in this sense, that we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.
The man on the middle cross says, I can come. I love that. If we take our eyes off the cross, we fall into despair or arrogance. Are your eyes on the cross today? Would you bow your heads with me? Maybe you're here today and you recognize that feeling, that gnawing of not good enough. The enemy has come by your place and he's been taunting you with this idea of not enough. Not enough. Not trying hard enough. You're not doing enough X, Y, Z. You fill in the blank. Friends, would you put your eyes on the cross today and trust him? Because your salvation is not dependent on you being enough. Praise Jesus. Because I know I'm not enough. But he is. He is. Maybe the enemy has been whispering in your ear that you've done too much. That the life you've lived is just too bad. That offer of salvation, all that good news, that's for other people. Friends, that's a lie from the enemy today. Because Jesus offered the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for your sins. There's nothing in your story that he can't forgive if you'll turn to him. Ask him, will you put your eyes on the cross today? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We don't have to live in that despair, the angst of the enemy prying at our insecurities and our anxieties, tormenting us. We can look to Jesus and be saved. know a new heart, a new mind, to know forgiveness. Is that your story today? Let's pray together. Wherever you're coming from today, I would just invite you to pray, to seek the Lord, to say, I believe. I believe. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this truth. Lord, for loving us enough to say there's no life out there. Loving us enough to make a way that we can find life in Christ Jesus. To know a new heart, to know a new mind, to know intimacy with you, to know what it is to be forgiven. Lord Jesus, today we declare, I believe that you are the Son of God. You lived a perfect life, fully man and fully God. You lived the perfect life. You died the death that I deserve, Lord, to provide atonement for our sin, for my sin. And Lord, today I believe that you are resurrected unto life, and you are serving in the heavenly realms, the right hand of the majesty in heaven, making intercession for us today. I believe. Lord, may your life be birthed in me, and may I know that truth in the depth of my being, that when the enemy comes my way and says, not enough, I can say, oh boy, the man on the middle cross says, I can come. Jesus, we're not worthy, but you made a way. We want to be your people. Lord, you call us to live a new life. Yes, Lord, we live out of the newness, and there's all that before us, Lord. But what secures our salvation is you, Jesus. And we declare that today definitively. We believe. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for tuning in today. Don't forget to hit that subscribe button and stay updated on our latest episodes. If you have any questions about our church or ministry, feel free to reach out to us via email at info@cotnaz.org.